There's one university that all of us are compelled to attend. It's the University of Hard Knocks, and its colours are black and blue. So consequently, there are times for all of us when our problem is this. We get tired of life itself. Is this your problem? You ever become angry with life? Psalm 38, and we read it this morning, verse 17 says, I'm ready to halt. The book of Psalms is full of that. We said one recent week that Psalms is in the middle of our Bible. On the left-hand side, God is speaking to us. On the right-hand side, God is speaking to us. But in the middle, in Psalms, man speaks back to God, and there are a lot of complaints there. I'm ready to halt. Even though the psalmist is a believer, even though we are believers, we all often are giddy with the whirlings of existence, being tossed to and fro. We're dazed, we're confused. Life's buffetings, life's torments. We say, how does all this fit in with a God that's all powerful and all good? What's happening to me? Is this fate? Is it the devil? Is it bad luck? Is it punishment for my sins? These are frequent and recurring questions to every believer as he is tempted to halt in the pilgrimage of life. And you see, there are not only the knockout blows, but there are the pinprickings. And when ants eat a lion bare by their nibblings, they are telling us that sometimes worse than the knockout blows are the nibblings of life. The pinpricks, not just the rapier thrusts. And life is forever pinpricking all of us. We never seem to have uninterrupted peace. We can never fully relax in this life. Life's always interrupting us, always disturbing us, always threatening us, always irritating us, always annoying us. We seem to do our best for life, but life has no mercy. It's not content with leaving me where I am, as I am. It wants to change my location, my occupation, my feelings. I'm angry with life very often. And it's in simple matters. For example, I go for a stroll. It's great. The sun's shining, blue sky above. I could do this for hours. And what does life do? It injects my bones with a feeling of weariness. So I move over and lie down under a tree. Oh, this is great. I don't want to get back on the dusty track. I could rest here forever. And what happens? The sun begins to go down and life says, get up. So I get up. And I go home and here's the fireside, here's family, here are friends. This is wonderful. We could have a wonderful time tonight, but we've only started and life says go to bed. Now I'm enjoying my sleep. This is good at last. After a long walk, everyone needs a long sleep. And life says, get up. Get up. And even if I love my work, my profession, my calling, whatever it is, the time comes when life says, close it down and go for a holiday or else. So obediently I go for a holiday. I'm enjoying it. I have my toes in the shingle and the sand. I love the sun and the surf. And life says, go home or else you'll be poor. Go home. Life just never leaves me alone. It's intolerable. No peace, no smooth flow, always change, always upset, always demands, always accompanied by threats. Do this or else, says life. And I know what she means by else. Do this or we separate. Divorce and forever. You've had it. Unless you obey me. So here's life like a tyrant with a whip. Always getting me on my feet. Always upsetting me. Always pulling the rug from under me. And always with a threat. G.K. Chesterton said, it's not that life is entirely unreasonable. He says the trouble is it's not entirely reasonable. And that's the way of it. What are we going to say about this intolerable situation that confronts all of us all the time? You know, it doesn't get better as you grow older. I've tried for quite a number of decades. It's never improved. It's always like this. It will be till we drop into the casket. What are we going to say about this? Well, why do I protest after all? I tell you why. there's a great mistake that's prevalent. The greatest delusion of all is that we think we're lords and ladies of our own lives. We think we can do what we like with ourselves and that this is our world. Are we not free? I'm reading to you from 1 Corinthians 6:19. Ye are not your own. Hello? What's that telling me? Now I come to think of it, I didn't invent the world. And now I come to think of it, I didn't even ask to be born. No one said to me, now look, Des, what would you like, America, Australia, or Argentina? No one said to me, do you want to be a man or a woman, boy or a girl? No one said to me, do you want to be a moron, or a genius, or in between? No one said to me, black hair, fair hair, brown eyes, blue eyes. Now I come to think of it, I'm not really my own. As a matter of fact, I can't guarantee the preservation of 1 second of life. A single blood clot can end anything for me any time. Or a drunken driver. Or a fire in the night. You know, the more I think about it, the less I can claim to be free and lord of everything, because I'm not in control of anything very much. All I can choose is my reactions. I can't choose anybody else's actions, gods, the devils, bad or good angels, or human beings. I cannot dictate about actions, but I have some rule about reactions. That's about all. And so the situation makes me think of Job, who reminds us that we came into the world naked and we go out of it naked. How much did he leave, said someone about a dead friend? Every penny. How much did we bring in? Nothing. Nothing. Why do I complain? A second reason I complain is because I'm sure I could handle things better. You know? Don't I deserve a rest? Haven't I worked hard? Why doesn't life leave me alone? The angels don't agree with me, and they remind me of my past. When life has been the easiest, I've done the worst. You know, I've always done badly, but as always I've done the worst when life's been the easiest. It was when David was having a restful sabbatical that he saw Bathsheba and ruined everything. The one thing that none of us can stand is continual ease. And so I may fool myself that I could handle things better, but it may be that the terrible things in life, it may be that all of life's terrors are part of her tenderness. It may be that. Here's a young couple. They've been having a relaxing time on the beach, but you know, life's going to change things, and it does. They suddenly realize that while they've been talking of the future, 8 children, a home with a garden and everything else, that the tides have been coming in and the rocky extremities of the beach are covered and behind them's a cliff. And suddenly this great hero says to his young lady, you climb or else. Climb or else. Climb or drown. And life is always doing that, because if I don't climb, I will be deformed. I will be weak. I'll be good for nothing. You ever seen a young life in a chrysalis struggling to get out? You know what'll happen, don't you, if you help it out of the chrysalis? It'll be born deformed. As the young life struggles to get out of its chrysalis, all the juices and secretions that are so necessary for its growth, its development, its beauty, its future agility and power, it all comes in the struggle to emerge from the chrysalis. And my friends, you and I need the struggle in order to grow. God would not be kind to us if he left us alone. Life would not be kind to us if it left us alone. The terrors of life are part of the tenderness of life. You know, the proddings of pain are not a bad thing. Recently I read in Time or Newsweek about a young boy who'd been born without the capacity to experience pain. It happens one in every so many millions. And as a result, he had bruises and cuts and wounds from head to toe. They had to give him an artificial environment. He couldn't do what other children did. We need the capacity for pain. And as sinners, my friends, we need the trauma of being tossed up and down, never allowed to rest in our selfishness and our self-satisfaction and in our pride. Yes, the terrors of life are part of life's tenderness. You know, even lovers can be stern with each other. They make people say, the other person say, in the marriage ceremony, "Keep to me only as long as thou shall live." Is that selfish, or is it just a legitimate sternness? Maybe God is like that. He doesn't want us to be idolaters, idolaters of self and things. You know, a man never trains, not as a rule, rats and frogs. But they do train dogs. Who wants to have fellowship with rats and frogs? But dogs, they've got to be washed, they've got to be house trained. Occasionally they have to be given a pat where it does the most good. Why? Because we love dogs, we seek fellowship with them. And I can imagine that a dog in process of training could say to the other dogs that weren't being trained, "Boy, my master's hard, doesn't love me, makes me suffer all the time. My doggy dignity is continually being assailed in our household. My happiness is forever being temporarily destroyed." But it's because the master loves it. A God who left us alone would not be God. And a God who only wanted us to be happy would not be God. Happiness, like the word itself, means from hap or chance or circumstance. God wants eternal joy for us, not just happiness dependent upon chance. A God only interested in our happiness wouldn't be a good God. Love wants to improve us. Can you imagine any father saying about his son, "I don't care if he's filthy and a liar and a rogue, as long as he's happy"? And my friends, because you and I were born bad, we need continual agitation and upset. Oh, I hate the thought of it, but it's true nonetheless. Let me read you from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11. Beautiful picture. "As an eagle stirs up her nest, fluttering over her young, spreading abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." Here's a God who's like an eagle fluttering over the eaglets. And it says about this God that he builds and that he breaks and that he broods. He's an eagle that builds a nest for the eaglets. Where the eaglets? But there comes a time when he breaks that nest and he removes all the soft things in the nest so that the tender skin of the young eagles is hurt by the hard sticks remaining. And then the eagle stretches out her great wings so the little eaglets look admiringly. And ultimately the mother tosses them out of the nest, high up there in a lofty crag, and you see the little eaglets plummeting down, trying vainly to spread out their pinions, and then the great mother comes down and catches them on her wings. As they're precipitating toward the bottom of the abyss, she catches them. She's brooding over them to watch them, to protect them, to preserve them, but she's the one that broke the nest. She's the one that tossed them out. And Scripture says, "As an eagle stirs up her nest." God's always doing it to me, and I know he's always doing it to you. I can just never relax. He's always stirring up the nest. Life has lived from one crisis to another. It's been that way for over 50 years. Some of you, it's been that way for more than that. My friends, I have news for you. It'll always be that way in this life. Because we have an eagle, a divine eagle, who loves us, who's trying to teach us to fly. Flying isn't natural in one sense. Flying is against the law of gravity. It'll take something special to teach us. If God leaves us alone, we'll never learn. We'll cling to the nest. But God won't let us. He not only builds, he breaks. But then he also broods over us. He won't let us hit the bottom when we're out trying to fly. He'll flutter underneath us and catch us on his wings. What a God is ours. Yes, a God that left us alone, my friends, would not be God. If he only wanted us to be happy, he would not be God. He's a God that stirs up our nest. I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, something I need to remember every time I complain, and that's very frequent. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For our light affliction. Lord, how can you say that? I don't think it's light at all. I think it's so burdensome it'll crush me and destroy me. My friends, compared with eternity and its glory, the weight of glory, the worst things that happen to me here are light. And I would not pretend to be able to explain the terrible tragedies that come to so many in our world, because I'm not God. We don't know much about creation, we don't know much about providence. We cannot always explain the why, but we do know what God has said, that compared with the eternal weight of glory, the worst things that happen down here are light affliction. I don't feel them to be light, but this is what God says about it. And he says more than that. He says it's but for a moment. Well, it doesn't seem like a moment to me. It seems like an eternity. But God says it's a moment compared with eternity. And he says it works for us. You know, that's great, isn't it? That the worst things work for us. Work for us. Work for us. What an encouragement is there. That these things I hate and detest and would fain run away from, the things I grumble about, God says they're working for me. They're working for me. And they're working for me a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see the contrast there between light affliction, eternal weight of glory. But then it's only possible if we take verse 18 seriously. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Moses endured as seeing him who was invisible. Would you notice with me a very interesting passage in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter? And some of my complaints are silenced as I meditate on this passage. Of course, only until I forget the passage. 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's telling us about the ark of God. And you'll notice in verse 3, they set the ark of God upon a new cart, brought it out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah was there to drive the cart. And it says in verse 5 that the Israelites were all singing and dancing. And verse 6, when they came near to the threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark and he took hold of it and the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day, the breach of Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? And then it tells us he took it to the house of Obed-Edom. That's verse 10. And the last part of the next verse says, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. This is a terrible story. Every one of us complains about God when we read this story. God, what do you mean? Here was a man with the best intention in the world putting forth his hand to steady the ark and you kill him. Lord, that's just the sort of thing you're doing every day. I can't understand you, God. But of course, there's more to it than we see on the surface. This ark was supposed to be only carried by certain particular people, and that law had been broken. It was not supposed to be put on an ark, on a cart. That law had been broken. It was never to be indiscriminately touched. That law had been broken. You see, the ark had had a tousled career. It had been captured by the Philistines and placed in the temple of their god, as though their god had captured it. But the next day, the god was fallen on the ground. There was only a stump of it left. So they got rid of it from the temple and took it to various Philistine villages. But everywhere it went, disease sprang up. And so the Philistines got tired of that and they put it on a cart and the oxen took it back to Judea. And then when curious Jews looked into it, they were smitten with plague. It was left alone for 70 years. And finally they set off to take it somewhere else, and they break all the laws concerning it because they've forgotten the laws, and judgment strikes. We don't know what sort of a life Uzzah's was, but I'm sure he didn't die just because of one touch that seemed to have a good motive, even though the touch was an irreverent one and contrary to the law. But the significant thing is this, that the story closes with a man that receives the ark and who is blessed by it. Now, my friends, in everything that happens to us, the same law prevails as is found here. Nothing in itself, however apparently good, guarantees good. And nothing in itself, however bad, necessarily has to accomplish bad. All depends on our reaction. To the idolatrous Philistines, the ark brought disease and death. To the curious Israelites, the same. To the irreverent Uzzah, the same. But when it came to a home of a man that had no idols, who loved the Lord God, that was trying to obey his commandments, this that had brought death brought life. That, my friends, is a law of existence. Everything that you and I are confronted by has two handles. If we take the wrong handle, we get a shock. We take the right handle, sometimes we also get a shock, but ultimately it'll turn out to be a blessing and a boon. And the problem of life is not primarily action, it is reaction. How shall I take hold of the things that come to me? The problem of life is seeing the ark of God in everything that comes to me, to believe that God is in it. Not that he willed it, because God never wills evil. But that the sovereign God permits nothing to come to his children but by his permission and for our ultimate good. And so I am to see in everything that comes to me the ark of God. And if I am an idolater, it'll do with me as it did with the Philistines. If I'm an irreverent and disobedient believer, it will do to me those things that it did to the Jews. And even if I'm a trusting saint of God, the first reactions can be with me as with David, fear and trouble and anxiety and pain. But the story of Obed-Edom guarantees to me that in the ultimate, seen from the aspect of eternity, God's last word, you know, none of us would judge a play by the first act or a book by the first chapter. This life interpreted eschatologically, eternity taken into account, will make sense of it, my friends, and nothing else can. Can I remind you of the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Let me read it to you from Luke, the 16th chapter. Here were two men with such opposite experiences. Luke 16 and beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Gehenna he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember. Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. This is a parable. It's not meant to be taken literally. All the saints aren't in Abraham's bosom when they die. It's a parable, but it's telling us that the situation of this life is not forever. It is telling us to remember that if everything goes sumptuously down here, it may not be that way in eternity. And it's also telling me that if everything goes dreadfully down here, it won't be that way in eternity either. Son, remember. Daughter, remember. Let God speak his last word before you judge God. Son, daughter, remember. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 6:19 again. We said the greatest illusion is to think we are our own and therefore we can complain. The House of Congress is not under any responsibility to pass a law demanding our happiness. No responsibility whatever, nor the Congress of Heaven. We're not our own. Life is a gift. Our talents are a gift. But then, the next verse says this, ye are bought with a price. If it's the greatest mistake to think we are our own and have a right to dictate to life, the greatest marvel, my friends, is that we've been bought with a price. And what a price, the price of the blood of the Son of God. Where was God when my child suffered so? In the same place as when his son suffered so. You're bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. And what a price. He endured zones of alienation such as none of us have ever wandered in. He endured a loneliness that none of us have ever experienced. He knew pain of mind and body, forsaken, misunderstood, stripped naked and shamed, nailed to a stake, rejected by heaven and earth. That was the price that bought us. And because of that price, we know we're wanted. We know we're loved. You know, one of the most precious passages of Scripture is that at the end of the book of Micah, and I want to refer you to it, the last words of Micah. One of these tiny little books that's forever running away when you look for it. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Have a look, please, at the last verses. I'm beginning at verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He'll turn again, he'll have compassion upon us, he'll subdue our iniquities, and they'll cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. My friends, one of the ways God uses to stir us up and to make our nest uncomfortable is guilt. He reminds us of our sins, the sins of our youth, the sins of yesterday, the sins of today. And God stirs up our self-contentment and reminds us we are guilty and that we deserve hell. We all do. But you know, when God stirs us up, the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And our guilt is not meant to bring us to despair, but to bring us to the mercies of the cross. A God that could suffer like that for us, my friends, and yet invite his crucifiers to come unto him, is the God that speaks to us even in our torments of conscience. Would you look at this passage? He's a God that pardons iniquity. There's the royal prerogative of forgiveness. He passes by the transgression. Think of the priest ignoring the fallen man, ignoring him. God ignores, passes by our transgression. It says in verse 19 that he treads our iniquities underfoot. He subdues them, tramples upon them. God, so much opposed to our guilt, he will trample it underfoot. I would I could, but I can't. But he does. He does what I can't do, my friends. And it says, he delighteth in mercy. That's the last part of verse 18. He delights in mercy. One day Alexander White was wondering what to preach on the coming Sabbath. And it seemed to him God was saying, well, why don't you preach that which has kept your own soul from drowning this week? The text that God delighteth in mercy. So he preached on it. One man wasn't there and he went to visit him at his home. And this man was one of the saints of the church, but he'd been ill. And the dear old saint said to Alexander White, well, what have you got to say for me today? And White read him this passage about a God that pardons iniquity, passes by transgression, subdues iniquities, and delights in mercy. Ah, ah, said the man, the parishioner. He said, that's for me. And he wrote a letter to his pastor the next day. He said, I was so cast down, so overcome with gloom, he said, but your message was just for me. And my friends, it's just for me. It's just for you. We have a God that delights in mercy. He's more willing to forgive sin than we are to ask forgiveness.